I want to preach a message this morning entitled, Is God Real? As we start our God Essentials series for the month, we like to do this twice a year, just get back to some of the basics around Christianity and talk about what God does and some of the fundamentals about why we believe what we believe. And it's been a joy of these past years to get into this series, and I think not only for people who don't know much about Christianity or the Lord Jesus at all, but also for those of us, many of us who've known him for a long time, the series seems to have been helpful, and I'm hoping that today you have the same sort of experience. When we come to the question of the reality of God, many different proofs and many different arguments and many different reasonings have been posited down through the centuries about this fact. It becomes a central fact and has been debated for thousands of years. Literally, arguments run back. And so the question is, how do we prove that God exists? It's difficult to prove. It's also difficult to disprove. And so you'll find that whenever you start this discussion and you pick a discipline, whether it's philosophy, logic, microbiology, any astronomy, pick a discipline and begin to investigate in the sphere of that discipline, you will discover that bright minds on both sides of this argument will argue for and against the case of God's existence. And so one of the things that I find very interesting is that the overwhelming kind of position is, well, if you're a scientist, then you're clearly atheistic in your bent, and if you don't have that much brain matter, then you can have faith, right? And so one of the things that you'll discover is that there are very bright, very keen minds on both sides of this argument. So if you'll accept that as a fact, which I believe I can substantiate, but it depends on, pick a discipline. If you get into the microbiology, you can find microbiologists, some of the best and most well-regarded people in the world, who will argue both sides of this and somewhat convincingly go, this is what we believe. And so when I start today and I begin to just name some arguments, I had to step back a little and say, where do I want to start and how do I want to position this? Because I started this sermon 6 or 7 times this week and said, okay, I'm going to go down this road. And we were talking thermonuclear and the first law of, and I thought, no, I don't know enough about that to sound profound. And then I started down philosophy. Well, we could do the philosophical. And so and I started down that and I realized about 3 hours into that I'm not clever enough to take this further. And then I did some logic. Well, we can take the logical route, and then I realized after about a few hours into that it's about the edge of my, and there's still more to go, and my brain power ran out here. And so it's been somewhat of a discussion point for me in our house, and is where do we go, and how do we start? Because the reality is, pick a science or pick a discipline, and you can spend hours and weeks and months investigating. So what I really decided to do was to step back, take a 50,000-foot view, because that's all that today is going to allow us, and have a look at what I believe and how I believe that relates to pretty much everybody on the planet. There are certain realities that whether you're on the atheistic side of the aisle or the theistic side, you believe in a God or you don't believe in a God, most people look at the same set of facts and go, well, that's true. And so I want to start with those kind of truths that are acknowledged from both sides of the aisle, where people go, well, that's a true fact. That is truth. And then and tell you why I believe, why I lean to the theistic side in terms of a rational reason. The real reason I believe in God, to be honest with you, is because I met him. And when I met him, all the other arguments disappeared. So if you come to me and say to me, your wife doesn't exist, I go, okay. Somebody's been, sleeping in the bed next to me for 30 years. You know, somebody makes me breakfast in the morning, you know. So when you've met God and when his reality has so profoundly altered your life as he has mine, the arguments become somewhat academic. And so I full disclosure, if you're on the atheistic side or in the agnostic side of this equation, full disclosure, I am a believer. I am a passionate believer. And I come from a very real place of my life has been inextricably altered by my connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to put that up right in front. But if we start with a definition of proof, the establishment of a fact by use of evidence, anything that can make a person believe that a fact or a proposition is true or false. And so I want to just start with some arguments that I believe will help us in that. So let me start with what is called the cosmological argument. And the cosmological argument runs something like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause for its coming into being. In other words, nothing exists that was not caused to exist. And so if there is existence, there must be a cause, the argument of causality. And secondly, the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe had a cause for coming into being. Now, everybody acknowledges this. Atheists, Christians, we all understand that everything that exists must have had a cause because the universe exists. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Something caused this universe to come into being and to exist as it is. Everybody agrees with that. Now, this concept was Aristotle was the first guy who threw some of the foundations of this out. And let me read to you something of what Aristotle started. It is Aristotle called this the prime mover. Aristotle said everything is moving, but something was the prime mover. Something created the movement that we now see perpetuated. This is what he said. Our present position then is this, that we've argued there's always was motion and always will be motion throughout all time. And we've explained what is the first principle of this eternal motion. We've explained further which is the primary motion and which is the only motion that can be eternal. And we have pronounced the first movement or the prime mover to be unmoved. Basically, he's saying, look, if you go back in time to the beginning, something happened that created the movement that we see. Now, modern science, and probably the most famous of those is Stephen Hawking, right? And with his Brief History of Time and then some of the other books he's written. And Stephen Hawking and others like him have come to the exact same conclusion. Look, because the theistic model and people who were preaching the gospel said God created the universe. And some atheists, some scientists who were atheists said, no, we don't accept that. And so for the longest time, they posited that the universe actually never had a beginning. That the universe was the eternal past. It always existed. And so some of the things that Hawking and other people like him said, look, guys, let's face the facts. There was a beginning. And so in their idea, when you look back and the evidence shows an ever-expanding universe, which if you look back in time meant that the universe came from a singularity. There was the theory and the very rudimentary pastor's definition of the singularity. So if there are any scientists here, don't come pick on me afterwards. You didn't explain the singularity properly. It's okay. Basically, the whole universe was about the size of a basketball. You could have put your arms around it. You couldn't have held it up. It was too heavy, but basically. And so something occurred and an explosion happened and everything that exists was formed from a singularity. And so they get to that, and then you go, well, what caused that to explode? We go, we don't know. So we're on the same page. This is what Hawking said. All the evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but that it had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. And this is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology, yet it is now taken for granted. Although the laws of science seem to predict the universe had a beginning, they also seem to predict that they could not determine how the universe would have begun. This was obviously very unsatisfactory, so there are a number of attempts to get around the conclusion. So fundamentally, you have to come to this place where if the universe has been created, and as the atheistic view, gravity and various other laws that govern the natural universe came into play, and those natural laws have formed by a process of time and gravity, long time, billions of years, and gravity and various other forms have created what now exists. And so the Big Bang created life. The theists, Christians, go, life in the form of God, who is life, and for him. So the scripture talks to this point some thousands of years before the argument is actually formulated and said, listen, our view as Christians is that this universe was created by Jesus the Christ, a person of the Godhead who stepped up and took responsibility out of nothing to create a universe. This is what we believe. And you go, well, that's now you're stepping into out of the realm of science and you're stepping into the realm of faith. You're just throwing out a theory. Yeah, I'm throwing out a 2,000-year-old theory that has yet to be disproven. And in fact, in the lives of thousands, millions, and billions of people have been proven true as they've believed it and they've seen the manifestation of a relationship with God, this same Jesus Christ who created all things, who has changed their lives. The scientists who go back to the singularity and are having a discussion about how could this have happened, there is this multiverse theory that there were other universes that are not subject to the same laws our universe is subject to that may have acted upon the singularity to create the natural universe. If you're going to believe that, it takes more faith, I think. Honestly, it just takes more faith. If you just, there's the set of facts. Is it more logical, is it more reasonable to believe that a God who created, who initiated this, did it? Or that some other force, unseen, unencumbered by natural results or natural laws, created the natural? And that's where you have to get to. That's the cosmological argument. The second argument, are you still with me? Can I just bare my soul for a little? When an atheist uses scripture, it always ticks me off. Because they go, oh, you know, the Bible says this, and I always read it, and I, you know, if you study the Bible, you go, oh, man, you've taken that so out of context, and you're using something with such authority, but you have no clue what it means, actually. So I get a little embarrassed on their behalf, as that say. Now, I understand that scientists, when I start quoting science, probably have the same reaction to me. Is that fair? When I start going, if there's some scientists in the room, they go, maybe you should leave the science to your scientists. So I get it, okay? I get it. That's why I'm not going deep and meaningful. I'm not even sounding profound, like this is the way. I'm just telling you from my view. Second argument is the argument from desire. The argument from desire. I'm going to arguments that are common. There are more than 15 well-known, well-posited arguments on the existence of God. I'm just taking three for you today because the three that are the most meaningful to me personally, and it's all we have time for. But the argument from desire basically says, number one, that every natural, innate desire in us corresponds to some real object that can satisfy that desire. But secondly, there exists in us a desire which nothing in time, nothing on earth, and no creature can satisfy. Therefore, there must exist something more than time, the earth, or creatures, which can satisfy this desire. Right? This argument was first, I think, postulated, or most accurately, by C.S. Lewis, who said the following: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A dolphin wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, there's different types of desire. There's desire that is formulated by my culture and my circumstances. Not every human being has an innate desire for an Xbox, right? I want an Xbox, right? We're not talking about those kind of desires. That's not the desire to, well, I want this, I want a Barbie doll or whatever it is. He's talking about innate desires, desires that are found across humanity at all times. What is the inner yearnings of all humanity? Right, that's the kind of desire he's talking about. And so the desire for food, for oxygen, the desire to live, the desire for, the innate fundamental things that everybody believes we have a right to. And so one of the things that you, when you study, certainly in the geological record, speaks to the fact that at a certain time in the geological record, spiritual man happens on the earth. And there are implements of worship, there are altars, there are houses of worship, and suddenly across the world at the same moment in time, spiritual man appears in the geological record. What is called spiritual man, those goes beyond that of beasts, but a desire for the transcendent, a desire to look beyond themselves, a desire for worship of something other that is innate, that is consistent. And even people who don't believe in God would recognize that that is a reality. And so for me, if you believe in the evolution of the species as the mechanism by which we got here, then you have to say, well, then the most evolved form of the species, which is us, desires transcendence, desires a relationship with God. What does that say to you? Across all ages and cultures and philosophical winds and governmental structures, mankind reaches out and yearns for God. Some call it a desire for transcendence, some a search for meaning, most a desire for God. But it exists, nevertheless, in the hearts of mankind. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Bertrand Russell put it this way. He said, "In the center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious wild pain, a searching for something beyond what this world contains." And you could find hundreds of quotes like that from people from all walks of life, from all persuasions of faith. That is a reality of mankind. And so this argument from desire says that if there is this uniform desire in all men of all ages across all cultures, then surely there must exist this, that which satiates that desire. That is what this argument for desire is, and I agree with it. It makes sense to me. Ecclesiastes 3, which was written about 3,000 years ago, says this: "He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." Ecclesiastes says God put eternity in your heart, and you can live in this life in a temporary realm, but eternity is in your heart, and it's always going to be what you look to. It's always what you yearn for. You are built for eternity and not just for the natural. And so there's a constant witness and testimony inside of you informing your head, you were born for more than this. You don't have to agree with the conclusion that it is God, but you have to understand that there is that in every man and every woman. Thirdly, there's the design argument, or sometimes called the theological argument. And that runs something like this. This has been made popular in our day because various portions of this are trying to raise up an alternative scientific explanation to some of the others that have been that tend towards a more atheistic approach. But number one, it says the universe displays a staggering amount of intelligibility, both within the things we observe and in the way that these things relate to others outside of themselves. The way they exist and coexist display an intricately beautiful order and regularity that can fill even the most casual observer with wonder. It is the norm in nature for many different beings to work together to produce the same valuable end. For example, the organs in the body work for our life and health. And so fundamentally, whether you go to microbiology or you go to astronomy, whatever scientific discipline you employ, and the deeper and further you get into the investigation of these issues, the more clear it becomes to you that there is a beautiful and intricate design in the way things work. That's just simply the case. So either, number two, this intelligible order is the product of chance or of intelligent design. There's only two options. You can't ignore the fact that intelligence, there is a beauty, there is a symmetry, there is a design to everything in the universe. No matter which discipline everybody gets there, goes, man, this is amazing. You got it. This is phenomenal. So you've only got two choices. Either that is the product of an explosion, a really big bang, that launched a universe that over 15 billion years has, through random mutations and weeding out of survival of the fittest, has created a natural order that works, and everything that was disordered has died and been discarded by that which is ordered. Or you believe that creation is the product of a designer. The design proves a designer, and that the creation was created, and not just created, but watched over and worked through and brought to a point where we see the magnificence of what exists. Aquinas said, "We see things that which lack knowledge, such as natural bodies, act to an end, and this is evidence from their acting always or nearly always in the same way, so as to obtain the best result. Hence it is plain that they achieve their end not fortuitously, but designedly. Now whatever lacks knowledge cannot move towards an end unless it be directed by some being endowed with knowledge and intelligence, as the arrow is directed by the archer. Therefore some intelligent being exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, and this being we call God." Let me touch very briefly, and again, my apologies to the scientists in the room. Let me touch very briefly on some of the issues so that you get a little bit of a taste of how intricate and how real this is. The inference from the best explanation is probably the best way to put this, that there is an explanation posited, and this is the inference. This is the best explanation that makes the most sense. So the parts of the universe have an order, a complexity, and a simplicity that resemble the parts of a finely crafted, well-oiled machine. The universe is constructed in a way that is conducive to life. See, this is one of the issues. When you start to study it, you go, wow, the whole universe seems constructed so that it's helpful to human life. And there are a multiplicity of factors. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe he's involved in life, you have to look at the existence of life and on earth and say, we have won the cosmic lottery. Because the earth's distance from the sun, for example, is perfect. We're in the habitable zone of our sun is the right size, it's the right age, we're the right size planet at the right distance from our sun so that the sun's rays are helpful and useful. This energy of the solar constant, it's what it's called, this constancy of the sun's rays, which is defined as 1.99 calories of energy per minute per square centimeter. And if the earth received much more or less than 2 calories per minute per square centimeter, the water of the oceans would either be vapor or ice, therefore forbidding life on earth. So the size of the earth is important. The tilt of the earth's axis is important. The thickness of the earth's crust is important. The fact that there's a magma layer and that which revolves, which creates magnetic... polarization. Yeah, around the earth, which cuts... Exactly. You've got it exactly. Sorry, it just went right out of my head. Some of those magnetic fields that are created by the magma revolving stop some of the sun's rays that are harmful to us. The fact that gravity is the right size so that we have an atmosphere, the fact that the atmosphere has the right amounts of oxygen is important to us. The fact that we have that much ocean and that the moon is the right size and at the right distance so that it exerts a gravitational pull on the oceans so that the oceans can move. All of these factors. And so I've just named just but a few. There are hundreds of these kinds of things that when people investigate it, they go, man, it's very fortunate that this is the truth. For there to be enough carbon around to support life, the strong nuclear force, the force that holds quarks together to form protons and neutrons and holds protons and neutrons together to form the nuclei of atoms, can be no more than 1% stronger or weaker than what it is. The opposite charges of electrons and protons perfectly balance each other. They are identical magnitudes. If there had been a difference between their charges, even as small as 1 in 10 billion, scientists have calculated that no solid bodies could weigh more than 1 gram. And so it goes on. And so if you start to look at it, everybody goes, man, that's really fortunate that that's true. And there are about 1,000 of those. And when you put them all together, it's exceedingly fortunate that these 1,000 realities are the realities. Because if any one of those 1,000 weren't, we wouldn't be discussing this. So we wouldn't be here. So if we're going to come to the inference from the best explanation, one has to look at this design argument and go, the nature of the design, the intricacy of the design, and the way that every element works together in the design speaks to that the best explanation would be that there is a God. James Beebe of the Department of Philosophy said, most, if not all, evolutionary theorists admit that biological organs appeared to be designed, but they remain committed to the project of explaining apparent design without appealing to a designer. So not Christians. They're going, look, yeah, no, look, it does look like it was designed, but we don't believe in a designer, so we're going to, here's some ideas. John Leslie said, our universe does seem remarkably tuned to life's needs. The point is that within the wide range of universes permitted by the actual laws of physics, scarcely are any life permitting, and those that are require incredible fine-tuning of the physical constraints and quantities. In fact, Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Studies has calculated that the odds against the formation of our universe as 1 in 10 billion to the power of 124, a number that exceeds all imagination. To get a handle on how large that number is, consider the fact that there are estimated to be only 1,080 elementary particles in the universe. A universe that is inhospitable to life is extraordinarily more likely to have arisen than the one that we in fact find ourselves in. And Craig claims that a fine-tuning of the universe cries out for an explanation, and an explanation immediately suggests itself. Maybe this improbable cosmic accident wasn't an accident after all. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, talking about the invisible God, not subject to time, not subject to our laws, not subject to creation, the one who caused creation, the invisible God outside of time, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Psalm 19, this is about 3,000 years ago, David wrote this. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Fundamentally, the Bible says that God has left his mark on everything he created. God has built into anybody who wants to look an amazing, awe-inspiring look into the symmetry, the beauty, the majesty of who he is. And everything he created is suffused with that design. That's the view of the scriptures. So our thought so far is, number one, I believe that the universe had an uncaused cause. Something outside the universe caused the universe to exist. Secondly, that the innate desire in all mankind speaks to an eternal and external entity beyond this life. And thirdly, the intricate design and intelligible order of the universe speaks to an intelligent designer. Now, all of that, to my mind, makes it a very strong case to go, it's harder for me genuinely to believe that a universe in whom one of the predominant laws, second law of thermodynamics, that everything tends towards entropy, could create life that is ever increasing and ever developing. It seems to be at odds to me, but then I'm just the pastor. It seems to me to be harder to believe that there is no God than to believe that there is one. Does God exist? I believe he does. But let me tell you the real reason I believe he does. It's because as a 16-year-old young man, I felt God begin to cause me to think about him. It's not just God who caused the universe, he also caused the change in me. And as a young man on fire, in rebellion, not doing things that I should have been doing, I began to turn my heart and head and yearn for God. This God who stirs a desire in every being, stirred a desire in me and a hunger in me that when I was saying, I refused to speak to my parents for 3 months. They wouldn't buy me a motorcycle. My mother was a radiographer. She did the x-rays on all the people who had accidents in motorcycles. So when I go, I need a motorcycle, and my folks were like, the answer's not no, it's never, ever. And I had to cycle 8 miles to school, uphill both ways, in the snow this deep. It was terrible. And I was like, I'm done. I said, you don't have to buy me a motorcycle. I'll buy my own motorcycle. And they said, over both of our dead bodies, never going to happen, son. So I refused to speak to them for 3 months. And they were both believers. And I remember saying to my mother, I don't need your Jesus. Just leave me alone. Walking from that conversation into my bedroom, kneeling down at my bed and saying, forget that, Lord, I don't mean that. Because the God who caused the universe to be caused a hunger in me. And I began to yearn. I began to long for God. I remember stealing cars, getting drunk, stealing cars, driving the car, not crashing the car, thanking God that I didn't crash the car. Yearning. Longing. God, if you're real, I really want to know you. And then seeing some friends tell me that they'd come to know Jesus, and I saw a profound difference in their life. These are the guys I ran with and saw a change in them, and it made me jealous. And I said, I want to be there. And they took me to a prayer meeting, and I heard some people just giving testimonies. Some young men, I was at an all-boys high school, and we went around the room. There must have been 8 guys there, and they just told me this story about how they met Jesus and the reality of how he changed their life. And I remember sitting there and just began to weep. I was 16-year-old. I had a reputation for fights. And I began to weep in the meeting. So that's what I want. I want to serve God. I want to know. And I remember praying a prayer. I was saying, Jesus, I just desperately want you in my life. And I can't tell you the change. I didn't make a decision to change my life. But when I woke up a month later after I'd made that decision, my whole life had radically altered. The things that used to hold me captive had completely been blown out of my life, disappeared out of my life. Had not given them a thought for a month. Things that previously held me, nothing, completely freed. A grand change occurred in my life, and I began to have this relationship with God, began to hear his voice. The scriptures began to jump up and bite me in the heart. Life changed. Answers to prayers began to come. Everything became new. How do I know that God is real? Because he changed my life. And friends, I'm here to tell you that billions of people around the world and hundreds of people in this church can tell you their story of exactly the same thing. That when I met Jesus, he radically altered me. In just a few minutes, we're going to close, and I'm going to invite you to we're going to listen to some questions, and some of you have had some questions while we've been preaching, and I'm going to try and answer them as best we can. But just before we get there, I'd like to give an opportunity to anybody in this place. And maybe the same stirring in your heart, when I was talking about I started to get hungry for God, maybe that's been happening to you. And maybe even you've been saying things like I said, leave me alone. I don't want Jesus. I don't believe in this. But in your heart, there's something of a cry that goes, God, I really want to know you. If you're real, I really want to know you. I really want you in my life. And if those kind of people are sitting in this meeting, and if you know what I'm talking about, if there's that yearning in your heart, I want to be right with God. I want to know him. then I'm going to make an opportunity. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can pray it in your own heart. And our God is big enough to hear that prayer when you mean it. And he'll see, and he'll answer. So if that's you, and you know, when my life's a mess, it's not right with God. I'm not ready for an eternal reality, but I want to be. And then you can pray this prayer, and I'm going to invite you to do it with me right now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I come to you and I ask you to please forgive me for my sins. More than that, Lord, I ask you to come into my life and make yourself real to me. Would you change me, Lord? Like I've heard these stories of you changing lives. Would you make me brand new? Would you draw me to yourself? And would you explain to me, Lord, in ways that I can understand how much you love me and why you care so much? And would you, Lord, just forgive me, cleanse me, give me a brand new life? Would you demonstrate, Lord, how much you favor me and how much you care? And would you show it in the circumstances of my life? Would you move in me, Lord Jesus? And would you do profound things in my life because of this moment? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. The Bible says of heaven, there's just one person who prays that kind of prayer. Just one person who decides, yeah, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to open up my life and say, Jesus, come in. When one person does that, there's more of a celebration in heaven over that one reality than of any other thing in the world. It's that important to the Lord. It's that critical to God. So if you pray that prayer, well done. We have Tom will tell you more about it, but we have a little pack for you that I think is going to help you and help you move downfield in your walk with the Lord. But right now we're into that beautiful moment of time when we get to see the questions that have come up during the service. So, okay, yeah. We had some technical problems. We usually put them up there, but we'll just...
So, good. So the first question is, if all things have a cause and God caused the universe, then who or what caused God?
Yeah, that's a standard question for this thing. For the argument of causality, if everything was caused, what caused God, right? And so fundamentally, the question comes from a vantage point of everything that exists, everything natural, in the natural order of things, the universe that we know, the perceivable universe, is subject to natural laws. And so if we're gonna say that this universe, which is subject to these laws, had everything in this universe had to be caused. And so the argument comes to everything that's bound and within the structure of this universe had to be caused. And so that's why we call it an uncaused cause. And this is where the science is going at the same time. Look, whatever caused this was not from this. It was wholly other than the natural universe. It could not be subject to the same rules as the universe, because otherwise God would have been created after the Big Bang. You know, the Big Bang would have created the natural and God, you know. So, in fact, Hawkins was one of the guys. He said God couldn't have existed before this, before the Big Bang, because there was no time before the Big Bang. And so the fallacy of that argument is that God is subject to the same laws that the universe is. And so the moment we go into that reality, when we say everything in this natural universe is caused, we assume that God himself is not within the scope of the natural universe and therefore subject to a different set of rules. Interestingly enough, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught his disciples, he said, listen, this is what you should pray. Father, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus was saying there is an eternal other plane that should be manifesting on this natural plane, and it's our job as Christians to reach into that and to make manifest a kingdom that is not subject to the rules that the rest of humanity is subject to. And so this is a fundamental premise of Christianity, that our God is wholly other. In Isaiah 40, it says God sits outside the circle of men and surveys what he has created. And so the view of Scripture is that God is wholly other than what he's created and therefore subject to different rules. So what is natural and what exists had to have a cause, because it's one of the laws of that govern nature. But God himself not subject to that law. The question of where does God come from, I don't know. Philosophically, that's never going to get answered this side of heaven.
Next question was, does the possibility exist that there are multiple gods that created the universe, thus supporting the popular notion of, quote, many paths to heaven?
Yeah, I think that's one of the arguments against the theory that we brought up. So that there was a cause, that there was a God who created, does that imply that there is that doesn't necessarily prove that the God who created the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians believe, and that He's the only God. My view on this is if there is a singular God, right, which is the three biggest world religions, which covers most religion in the world, that would be their contention. There is a single God, a monotheistic religion, who is the creator. And so both in Judaism and Christianity and in Islam, the same concept runs true, because it basically comes off the same set of scriptures, fundamentally the Old Testament, and that presents the picture of the God who created everything by His word. So my view on the multiple gods and therefore all roads lead to heaven is that you either believe, as Christians, Jesus said a number of things. He said, "I am the only way to the Father. No one can come to the Father but through me." All things, the Bible says, were created by Him. He demonstrated by His lifestyle that He had mastery over the elements. He had mastery over, so he told the storm that He walked on water. He created, He multiplied food. He, you know, fish, they caught multiple catches. He had complete mastery over all sickness and disease. He did miracles by raising a bunch of people from the dead. Jesus displayed His mastery, and that's not just captured in the pages of the scriptures. It's also captured in extra-biblical theologians who testified to the fact that there was a historical figure called Jesus, and that He did do miracles, and that He did attract large crowds because of the miracles He did. So that is a reality. So you either go to, either Jesus was completely deluded when He said, that He'd created all things and that He is the only way, and which is what Christians believe, or you have to come to the conclusion that Jesus was a raving lunatic who, because if we got somebody up here and they said, "Hey, listen, I am the only way to God, and if any of you want to get to God, you have to come through me," we would go, "I think something missing." And that's what Jesus did. And you can't deny that. Jesus, they picked up stones to stone Him, and Jesus said, "For which of the miracles I've done are you stoning me?" And they said, "No, we're not stoning you because of the miracles. We're stoning you because you claim to be God." So it's real clear. Jesus said, "I am God. I am God. I created all of this." Before Abraham was, because they were saying, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, "Before Abraham existed, I existed. I created this." So as a Christian, I believe, and Christian theology clearly states that Jesus Christ is the only mechanism of salvation, because Jesus Christ is the only one who both created all things and who redeemed all things back to Himself. Jesus is the only one, as creator, who entered His creation, lived a sinless life, and paid a substitutionary sacrifice and died, because before He created anything, Jesus committed not only to be the creator, but also the redeemer of all mankind. And so a Christian worldview says that Jesus Christ is the only measure of redemption, because He's the only one who has sacrificed Himself on our behalf. And so Christianity is unique to all other religions, because Christianity teaches by this gospel of grace that it is by salvation, that is by grace through faith, that when I believe that God had been that gracious to me, that He sent His own Son to die in my place, so that if I believed, I would be completely exonerated, but Jesus would be completely punished in my place, that when I believe that, I can meet my God. That is the message of Christianity, whereas most other religions in the world have this endless list of to-dos that will justify you. So I believe, from my vantage point, that it doesn't make logical sense that a multiplicity of gods took up and did various pieces. I think most of the religions that have gone down that road like the Greek and Roman pantheon, and some of those earlier ones. The closest we have today is Hinduism, which has about 5 million gods in their pantheon. But for the most part, it's not celebrated in the world. Is that it?
One more?
Yeah.
No, we have lots if you have time.
Oh yeah, one more.
One more. If God is real, why does the world not show it? The world is full of pain and destruction, not exactly evidence of a loving God.
Yes, good question. And that's a common argument. They go, "Okay, listen, if you're saying God designed everything and it all shows His beauty, what about all the sin? What about my kid who died of cancer? What about the, child molestation, or some, what about the evil in the world? What about the ugly stuff? If this is all evidence of God, what's with all the negative stuff? And that's a common argument of most people. The reality from a Christian perspective is that God not only created everything, but he gave us a right to be like him. In that sense, that human beings were given this beautiful, inalienable right to choose their own path. And as fundamental as a gift of life was, also the right to self-determination was built into that gift of life. And mankind used that to turn their backs on God and rebel against him. And that mankind as a species has been given over to that willful rebellion against the plan and the design and the purpose of God. And so much of the evil and the negative that we see in the world is as a result of mankind in rebellion to God. And so the gospel of Christianity preaches that if we'll turn our lives to Jesus Christ, he will turn us around, and a massive transformation begins to take place on the earth, and that as Christians, we begin to demonstrate his heart and his nature and his kingdom on the earth, and that is the massive transformation that God's looking for. And so the answer does not lie in God stepping in and demanding and requiring and causing us, everybody, to conform to his will. But the answer lies in those people who willingly come and surrender their lives to God. And by that mechanism, his life is released in them and therefore released on the earth. And things start to come back to the order that God intended. So the answer of why there's evil in the world cannot be attributed only to God, because he's not the only factor that is at play in the world. And so the scriptures teach that there is a rebellion that mankind entered into willfully. There is also a spiritual realm of reality that is in rebellion to God, angels and that who rebelled against God's order as well. And they exert a spiritual authority on the earth in people who don't know God. And so I think if you're going to take all of that into consideration as a biblical view, we can say that I absolutely believe God initiated it, and for those who walk in a divine relationship with him and engage with him, he manifests through their life. Many times in our lives, things that were the natural order were changed because we had a relationship with God. Steve, who could not put his weight on his leg, came, got prayed for, and instantly that changed. And you could say, well, that was just an amazing coincidence. Those amazing coincidences happens a lot around here. Just, it happens often, right? And so, praise God. And so we got, amen. So this argument that why, if God is such a good God and he has such a great plan and he's the designer, why has it gone awry? Well, the answer is because people chose to rebel against that design, and angels chose to rebel against that design. But God has a plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's going to wrap all of this back up and bring about what he wanted in the first place, but he's going to do it with a people who willingly choose to be with him. And so that's just the case. So we say, Lord, sign me up. I'm willing. I'm here. Let your kingdom come through me. Amen. Praise God. Now, there are more questions. We're going to try and get to those during the week, and we'll answer them and put them up on the website. And so if you are interested, we'll put them up on our Facebook. If you go to Facebook and look for Northlands Church, we'll put up some video up there to some of the other questions, and hopefully that'll bless you and help you. Thanks for listening.